Paul's sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, beginning to read at the 16th verse, the 16th chapter rather, and reading from the 16th verse to the 34th verse. What we're dealing with is Paul's missionary activity, which heretofore has been located as far as the area we know as Turkey, particularly the western coast. But in a shore city named Troas, he has a vision of a man calling him to begin to spread the gospel to Europe, which Paul does. And it is in this context that we see Paul, first of all, converting a very, very wealthy woman named Lydia, who dyes purple clothing. And then he goes to another town, and where he sees an unnamed woman who is possessed with a spirit of divination. And what she does is she's enslaved by these men who have her making money for them because she tells fortunes. Now, the Greek phrase is very, very interesting. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And the Greek word for divination in this context is pithenos. And we get our word python. And python is what? A snake. We know that in Greece, the great place of worship, the great place of fortune-telling was at Delphi. And there, young women would smell the whatever it was coming out of the earth. And then they would go out because they were followers of Apollo. They were followers of the Python. And then they would tell people what they needed to hear of what was going to happen to Hurley in 100 years and what Kingston was going to be doing in 500 years, all that sort of thing. And they got a lot of money for that. So what we see is then a woman who has that spirit, who now is in the hands of these lords, and lords is used specifically of men, who are controlling her. And then we're going to find that we're going to see that Paul and his coworker, they're bad for business because he's going to cast out the spirit of divination so that the woman is no longer marketable to these guys. And then Paul is also going to get into trouble, and we'll talk a little more about that because of this work. And then he's going to confront someone else who's shackled, and that is the jailer who has jailed them. So these two characters are very, very interesting, I think, and we're going to talk about what it means to be free, especially during Memorial Sunday, what it means to be enslaved, and what it means to have the hope of the gospel residing within us. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her lords, her owners, by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And let me make an aside here. We know throughout the four Gospels that the people who recognize Jesus more than the disciples are people who are demon-possessed. The people who you would think they would not recognize Jesus do. So, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. What a tender scene that is. Then immediately the jailer and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his home and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Lord is a spirit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. And where the Lord's spirit is, there is freedom. And Paul says in Galatians 6:1, as I read before, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And my favorite chapter and my favorite verse in the Old Testament is Isaiah 61, 1-6. And Jesus quotes that in Luke 4 when he unscrolls the scroll in his hometown, Nazareth. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor. And then in that second verse, and to give release to the captive. To unshackle the captive. Jesus says, that's why I was called. And I want to ask us that question this morning. What are you shackled to? What do you need to be unshackled from? Where is your bondage? Is it physical or is it figurative? Most of it, I think, is figurative for us. There was a wonderful New Yorker cartoon several years ago, and it showed a doghouse. And there was a chain, and the chain led to on a dog's collar. But between the doghouse and the dog's collar, the chain had been sundered, so that there was nothing keeping the dog from freedom. Yet the dog felt that it was chained. And that was a foregone and forever conclusion. And often I think we're like that too. Now Jesus calls us to freedom, but we still feel we're chained, even though the shackles have fallen off psychologically, even though Christ wants those shackles to fall off psychologically. And so we look at what our chainings are. And when I first look at the scripture, the person who comes to mind first is that jailer. Who is ever so responsible in his work. Who is a jailer who could train other jailers about responsibility. In fact, when the earthquake comes and everyone is liberated, what is a jailer going to do? He's going to fall on his sword. He's going to commit suicide. Because he's so concerned with his job. We see this in the Old Testament too, with a fellow named Ahithophel, who gives the king his understanding of what the king should do, and the king rejects Ahithophel's words of hope. And so Ahithophel goes home. In that famous phrase, which we still use today, Ahithophel sets his house in order, and then he kills himself, he hangs himself. Do we know people like the jailer whose work is so important that if they fail in one way or another, they're willing to draw their sword and fall upon it. Do we know people like that? When I was serving the Fair Street Reformed Church in the 80s back here, this was truly IBM land. And I remember one day when it wasn't. And I remember getting a call from either a fellow minister or from maybe a police officer and said, could you go to the IBM establishment? And I said, why? And he said, well, there's going to be a lot of pink slips going out. And we want you to be there. And he didn't have to say anymore. You understand what I'm saying, right? There are a lot of pink slips going out. The same sort of pink slips that took place in 1929 when the stock market crashed. And people were looking down from their 18th, 19th story windows and saying, what should I do now? And I think the jailer represents perhaps a shackling of us when we take our work too seriously. When we take our work too seriously. And look, I'm not simply talking about those of us who work outside our home. I'm also talking about mothers. And that's the hardest job in the world. I had a woman who had four children who said, you know, when I had one child, it was manageable. When I had two children, my husband and I were overwhelmed, but we could still get on. When I had three children, I was beside myself. And when I had four children, I was doing quite well because I knew there was nothing I could do to solve this problem. It was just overwhelming to me. What's the hardest job in the world is being a mother. And I remember in the 50s, you know, you had to be perfect. Mothers like my mother and other mothers were reading Dr. Spock. I'm not sure whether any mother reads Dr. Spock, but you know, Dr. Spock was the Bible. And mothers were kind of leafing through Dr. Spock and saying, oh, I should have done that. Oh, I should have done, oh, I didn't do that. You know? Then I love D.W. Winnicott, the wonderful psychoanalyst, who took children who were involved with a blitzkrieg in World War II, shipped them outside of London, ministered to their needs because he was a pediatrician, and then was the best psychoanalyst, perhaps in the 20th century, one of the kindest. And he said, you know, you don't have to be a perfect mother. You don't have to be a perfect parent. There's a good enough parent, so don't fret. Don't fall on your sword. Don't try to be perfect. Just know that God, although he didn't talk about God, although he's raised as a Methodist, you know, God will take care of you. You don't have to be perfect. Just be good enough. And what a liberation that is. What an unshackling that is. You know, I love to marry people. I love to perform weddings. And I've written the vows. And one of the vows that a husband and a wife will say to each other is that my day begins and ends with you. What is a good relationship about? What is a good marriage about? What is a good friendship about? My day begins and ends with you. There may be other things we're doing. We may take our job very importantly. But let's remember that we, when we open our eyes, we're not opening them to what we're doing. We're opening them to the person or people who love us. Then when we set our heads on the pillow, we should not be thinking about what we're doing, but we should be thinking about those people, whether they're near or far, who love us. My day begins and my day ends with you. And you know, one of the joys I think of getting older. Oh, and I know I hear that there's a lot of things that are not right with getting older. Every time I leave my office to go to the parsonage and I forget why I'm going to the parsonage, or whenever I go to the parsonage to go to the office and I forget why I'm going, you know, whenever I forget my name or someone else's name, I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe aging isn't as joyous, but there is a joy to it. And one of the joys is that we become unshackled from a mind which says, in the course of the day, you have to do this, that, this, and the other thing. And you need to work yourself to a nub. You need to work yourself until you're just exhausted and fall before you get to the front door. I usually take Monday off. But a couple of Mondays ago, when I have consistory, and I don't, or I take a half a day off, but there were other things going on, so I was working Monday, and I thought I can get through the week without taking a day off. It was Wednesday afternoon around 2 o'clock. I'm looking at my sermon, and I'm looking at the library, and the dialogue begins. The body says, Mr. Body says, Reverend Mind, we're going back to the parsonage. We're going to go up to bed. You're going to turn on some fluffy TV show and fall asleep. And Reverend Mind said, oh, no. Oh, no. I have work to do. Mind said, but you're not getting it done. I will if you just keep your place. Oh, no, we're going to go to the parsonage and rest. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm staying right in my office and I'm going to work. Well, who won out? The mind, finally, Reverend Mind was commandeered by Mr. Body, and I went up to the parsonage and I had turned on Investigation Discovery. After 20 minutes of that, I fell fast asleep and I was ready to do whatever. And you know, the wonderful thing about aging is that we take our bodies seriously. The wonderful thing about aging is that when Paul talks about the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, we know what he means. Because rest and Sabbath become something that we desperately need, not only psychologically, but physically too. The joy of Sabbath in our bodies. The joy of Sabbath in our minds. The need to balance our lives. And notice what the jailer does. He doesn't commit suicide because the Christians there are saying, don't kill yourself. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a great plan for you. We don't have a self-help book for you of what to do. Just believe that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and you will be saved. But how does that work itself out behaviorally in our text? It works itself out because the jailer leaves his job, just abandons it, takes the two disciples home to his home, washes their wounds, feeds them. The whole family is baptized, and they have a party. That's righting the imbalance, is it not? Our task as Christians to understand when we are out of balance, and when we need to move into fellowship, and then when we need to move into work. You know, Ecclesiastes says, "When whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Work is important, but so is rest, and so is fellowship, and so is love outside the office. The second person I want to talk about is that spirit with a divination who is used for money. And when she is no longer helpful to her male bosses, so to speak, she's let go. She's let go. I love scripture, you know, because sometimes Christianity is bad for business. You know that? Oh, I shouldn't say that. You're probably going to throw stone. But I'm being biblical here. Sometimes Christianity is just bad for business. So in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, right? In that great city with the great temple of Artemis. And that's where people go throughout the Mediterranean world. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that particular temple of Artemis. And Paul says, well, Artemis is just an idol, it has no reality. Well, that did not please the silversmiths who were making idols of Artemis and selling them at a pretty price, particularly during the festal days, you know. So Paul gets in trouble, is thrown into prison, his life is almost taken. Why? Because Paul is bad for business. And instead of saying that, though, the authorities who arrest him give some trumped up charges, just like in our scripture today. Paul is bad for business because he casts out the spirit of divination, and suddenly this woman is not worth her price. Well, let's move from microcosmic to macrocosmic, shall we? This unnamed woman represents slavery in all its terrifying manner. Because there is more slavery today than in any time in human history. The sex traffic for women and children is a $38 billion a year industry. 127 nations export women for the sex slave trade to 127 nations. Half of those are wealthy, industrialized nations. The sex traffic consumes 220,000 women in this country a year. You know, we are still dealing with this spirit of divination that no longer works. We are still dealing with women who are crucified and are only worth anything if they're exploited and making money. And if I were the President of the United States on this Memorial Day, boy, there's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Some of you are saying to yourself, you know, it's just a terrifying thought that he's been a minister for 40 years. You know, that's really... But if I were president in this country, you know what I'd do? I'd get everyone out of Afghanistan. Oh, I'd get everyone out of Afghanistan, and I would get our SEAL 6 members and our SWAT teams and our troops to go into and infiltrate the Russian mafia, to infiltrate the Albanian mafia, to infiltrate those people in Beirut that, you know, is the kind of hub for trafficking women throughout the Middle East. I would get our SWAT teams, forgive me, Lord, there. Because that's one of the great wars we're fighting. And it's undetected. And we don't talk about it. But when we talk about slavery, we look at this poor woman who is cast aside, but made free of her spirit by Jesus Christ. And it not only applies to human beings, but also to all creation. Paul in Romans 8 says, all creation is broken, all subhuman life is broken, and needs to be redeemed, and longs and strains for, in heaven, its fulfillment. When I was living in Kingston and serving the Reformed Church in, I keep wanting to say the Reformed Church of Hurley, but it was the Ferris Street Reformed Church. I lived near the baseball field on Harrison Street, and I had a dog who had hip dysplasia, and I would let him run in the baseball field, and often there was a fellow who rescued greyhounds. Because what happens to greyhounds when they're no longer financially feasible? They're dumped, right? They're dumped off. And to see these greyhounds run around in freedom, not because they were making money for people, but just because this owner loved them for being them. And you know, my dog Andy, who had this hip dysplasia, just tried to run after him. Couldn't make it. But I think my dog Andy understood the freedom that they had. The freedom of not being a slave, the freedom of being unshackled, the freedom to be what this animal was meant to be. And finally, let me talk about the freedom of being imprisoned. Because the people who are the freest, the people who are the freest in our text, are Paul and Silas. They've been beaten within an inch of their life. They've been flogged. They've been thrown into prison. And yet they're praying and singing songs of praise. You know? They're praying and singing songs of praise. So they're imprisoned, but they're free. And this is a common theme throughout the Gospels and particularly in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. You know, we may not be living under perfect conditions. Right? All of us are carrying a heavy load in one way or another, right? Now, if there's a dissenting voice, I'll close my eyes and you can raise your hand. All of us, as Jesus says, are heavy. All of us need rest. All of us are dealing with something. But Scripture says to us, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Jesus promises us that nothing can prevent us from being who he calls us to be, whether it's an imprisonment of oppression, whether it's an imprisonment of spirit, or whether it's an imprisonment of mind or even body. There's a fellow named Tim Dennison, a young man who is a paraplegic genetically. he came to church every Sunday and he sat in the narthex. And he had a great big can there saying, Tim Dennison's prayer can. And when church ended, people could take a slip of paper and put it in this large tin can, Tim Dennison's prayer can. And he said, now look, I'm going to pray for you all the time. You need to know that. I'm going to pray for you. And someone said, why do you do this so much? And he said, well, I'm paraplegic. I don't have much else to do. But he said, what I do gives me a freedom and a joy that very other few people have. Because I'm doing exactly what God called me to do, and that's to pray nonstop for people who perhaps are able-bodied, but people who need what I have to offer. We are free. We are free in Christ, and there is nothing that can imprison us, because we are loved by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do all things in Him who loves us. Amen. Please greet one another this morning and say an amen for me, shall you? All right.